Our Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege and sometimes such an overlooked blessing that we are urged to come boldly before the throne of grace to find that help of your mercy and your grace in time of need. And Father, so often we hear prayer requests, people who ask us to enter in with them into their tests or their trials or their sufferings, and we promise to pray, and yet we go our way and we fail to do it. So, Father, we ask that as we've considered several requests this evening, we would be stirred and challenged to remember those that have been brought up for us. We pray, Father, for spiritual illumination for Tony and for Tom, also for Cheryl. Father, we just ask that your Spirit would work in the souls of these people and open their eyes to the truth, and also the two young Mormon fellows that I had an opportunity to give the gospel to today. Father, they think they're on the right track, and yet they're as far away as they can be. We just pray that you'll open their eyes and give them the courage to buck the system that they've come up in and come out for Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray for Stella. We just ask that you'll sustain her according to your matchless grace and realize that all of us have to depart from this earth at some time. And in fact, with the attitude of the Apostle Paul, it's far better to depart and be with the Lord. And therefore, we just pray for her that if it's the time that you have designed for her homecoming, that you would grant her amazing dying grace. And that through this, Father, the other members of her family might be presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to pray for little James as he's going under operation even this evening, Father, and just ask that you'll guide the doctors and give them skill and wisdom, that he would come through and be restored to health and strength. Father, that you'd take his young life and raise him up as a firm witness and a strong believer, and that you would use him in a mighty way. Father, we thank you for those who have come and joined hands with us in the work and participated with us for so long. And as Marcia is going to be returning home on Saturday, we just ask that you'd give her restful and safe flight. Good witness on the way, because as we travel, we always cross paths with people we may never see again until eternity. We have that opportunity to plant the seed that maybe no one else has taken the care or the time to do. Also, thank you again for Rachel and for the diligence that she's shown in so much work that she's done, and just pray that you'll continue to bless her for all that she's done. And we just thank you for the many that have participated with us in so many ways. Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, these people, your flock, have gathered themselves together so that they might be shepherded under the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would remove any obstacles, any hindrances, and bring our minds into focus and concentration. Help us to set aside the cares of this world and the distractions of the day, to turn our eyes to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, to allow him to speak through the teaching of the word this evening, that our souls may be strengthened and our lives may be conformed to his character. And we just thank you and praise you, knowing that you work in a very quiet and a very orderly way, and sometimes the things that you're doing escape our notice, and yet over a period of time, the tremendous momentum of the working of your Spirit through our life and through our witness accomplishes things that are going to have astounding results for eternity. So we do thank you for this, for the privilege of being your people and your servants. Help us to be committed, loyal, and faithful to the cause of Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We enter tonight into one of the passages of Scripture that many people have struggled with and many questions have come up about. And that is, of course, Genesis chapter 6, where we have the flood of Noah. I want to begin in Matthew 24 because we must see the immediate relevance and significance of something that occurred so many thousands of years ago, and something in the dim past, as it were, of human history that many people might say doesn't really relate, doesn't really apply. The so-called modern critics, of course, deny the flood of Noah as a myth or a legend or possibly only a local occurrence. And yet, it's impossible to overemphasize the catastrophic effects of the flood of Noah. And it's important for us to see those effects in all their fullness because of what we have before us in Matthew 24. Our Lord is talking about his return, and he says in verse 33, "When you see all these things coming to pass, know that it's near, even at the doors." Now, I think we can see at least anticipations of the things that our Lord's speaking of here, although remember that for the most part, Matthew 24 and 25 is a tribulational passage, but it's talking about things that are yet future, and we have the rumblings of anticipation of those things in our day. Verse 34, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man." The significance of the flood of Noah is applied by the Lord Jesus Christ to the last days, and the scope of the flood of Noah being universal, the implications are universal as well. Actually, even to a greater degree, because what we see in the flood is the destruction of all flesh in physical death and destruction. But when the Son of Man returns, we're going to see the issue being souls and eternity, not bodies and time. We're not going to be dealing with physical destruction. We're going to be dealing with spiritual separation from God in the lake of fire forever and ever. And I would direct you to Revelation 14, Revelation 19, if you want to do a little bit of reading on that, where it talks about the second advent of Jesus Christ. For those who are saved, it will be a day of magnificent blessing. We recognize, of course, that the rapture will take place first, that it will be followed by the 7 years of tribulation. No church-age believer will go through the tribulation. Scripture is very, very clear on this. And while there are many who distort the truth and they try to use it as a club to beat people over the head and terrorize Christians into doing good, it's always escaped me how we could use evil to bring about good. Let us do evil that good may come is something that is not of God. And terrorizing people or trying to motivate people through fear, through guilt, is not the way that God works. So telling Christians that if they're bad and if Christ comes and they're not being faithful or working hard enough or giving enough, they're going to get left behind is really religious terrorism. And the most tragic thing about it is it's not biblical. It's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Our salvation is by grace, and our salvation is dependent on our position in Christ. Our deliverance on the day of the rapture is based on our position in Christ. It is not based on who we are. It is not based on what we've done, whether good or bad. We'll all give an account for that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the tribulation is over, after the 7 years minus a short period of time has taken place, Jesus Christ is going to return. And on this earth there will be those who are His children, and for them it will be a day of great deliverance. But the majority, of course, are going to be those who have scorned and despised His offer of grace. Those who have hardened their heart against salvation, for them it is going to be a day of devastation and a day of terror beyond the capacity of human words to even communicate. As it was in the days of Noah, therefore so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They were doing all the things that are normal to human existence. They were eating and they were drinking, and there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. This is not a time to get on a soapbox and start preaching against gluttony and drunkenness, because that's not what the passage is teaching. It's simply saying that they were caring for their natural life. They were caring for their physical life. They were living as if life was going to go on forever. And in fact, at that time, people were living lives of much extended length for hundreds of years. And it seemed to them that it would just go on and on and on. But it didn't. There came a horrible day when Noah and his family entered into the ark and the Lord sealed them in. That was the act of grace. That was the act of deliverance. For those in the ark, there was only hope and security. For those outside the ark, there was no hope and no security whatsoever. They could not escape, however hard they may have tried, however high they may have climbed, whatever they may have grasped to try to hold on to. Nothing could stop the horrendous torrent when the firmament above and the firmament of the deep were broken up and the water literally crashed from the skies and gushed from the earth and extinguished all life. So if you'll turn with me then to Genesis chapter 6, we must begin to understand the significance of what happened in those bygone days and why God would pour out such a horrendous judgment on the face of the earth. Before we get into the section itself, let me read the first six verses, and then I want to cover a few points about why the study of the Old Testament is so vital. It begins by saying, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them," and the implication is that there was a surplus of the female of the species, "that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." This is the verse that has given many people many problems down through the ages. "And the Lord said, My spirit will not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Many people have taken this to say that the average lifespan or the ideal lifespan of man should be 120 years, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to give them 120 years and then I'm going to judge them. And Noah had 120 years to preach the gospel. They had 120 years to respond or reject, and at the end of that time, judgment came. "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Most of us are pretty bad people when we're compared to the righteousness of God, but we can at least have a good thought occasionally. Conditions were so bad in the days of Noah, hearts were so hardened, and souls were so scarred and seared to the things of God that it was only evil continually. Very much as Paul says of the heathen in Romans chapter 1, not only do they do those things knowing the judgment of God, but they take pleasure in leading others astray and leading others into evil. And this is how it was in Noah's day. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. This is what we call an anthropopathism that ascribes to God human feeling. Obviously, God knew all things in advance. And he knew, of course, that this time would come and had planned for it from before the foundation of the earth. But there must be a way to explain to us in human terms why God does what he does. And so it says that God repented, changed his mind, or was sorry. And he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made him. The marvelous note of encouragement is that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we should ask ourselves the question before we start to analyze this passage, why should we study the Old Testament? Why is the study of the Old Testament so vital? And I want to give you some things. I'm going to jot them down to help you if you're taking notes so that we can move along fairly rapidly. All right. The right tap in the right place. My father would agree that that's the best way to keep things working properly. Why study the Old Testament? Abbreviating, first of all, it points us to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is designed to direct us to Jesus Christ. And it's very important. You know, I had a couple of young Mormon fellows come by today, and they were just so full of the Book of Mormon and how wonderful it was. And I challenged them to try to reduce to one statement, to one sentence, the best that Mormonism had to offer. And they really couldn't think of anything. And I said, you know what? In the Scripture it says, God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. I said, it's the one thing that distinguishes Christianity from every religion on the face of the earth. You can't reduce what they have to say down to one succinct statement that can give men hope and assurance and the opportunity to receive eternal life. But it's very, very easy with the Scripture because it's so very clear. And you and I need to beware in the day in which we're living, because we have a lot of self-styled prophets running around today. There are people in all the churches and they're saying that they're a prophet. And this is, of course, contrary to Scripture. If you'll think back in your mind, you'll remember that when the Old Testament dispensation closed and Malachi put the finishing touches on his book, there was no more prophecy of any kind. Anyone claiming to be a prophet after that was known to be a false prophet, because God was through for the time speaking through prophetic voice. The same thing's true with the close of the New Testament. Paul says that whether there be tongues, they would cease. Whether there be prophecy, it would come to an end, or knowledge would also be done away. He said that would happen when the perfect thing has come, the perfect thing being the sum total of all the parts. He said we prophesy in part and we know in part. The apostles were given each their own part to play. When those parts were put together in the Scripture as we have it, prophecy came to an end. So if you have people coming to you claiming to be a prophet and receiving direct revelation from God, I would urge you to be very, very careful. The reason for this is because the Scripture makes it very clear that there are only two kinds of prophets, those sent by God and those who are not of God. Those who are not of God are declared both in the Old and the New Testament to be under a curse from God, and they will stand accountable for leading the people of God astray because they have styled themselves as a prophet when in fact they're not. Another thing that comes out is in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, and I'll just jot this up here as a reference. John the apostle was rebuked and corrected by an angel because he fell at the feet of this angel to worship it, and the angel rebuked him and said, "Worship God alone," and then he said, "I'm just one of your fellow servants who has declared to you the truth." And then he says that the spirit, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And the Old Testament points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 that the law was given to be our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Jesus Christ. We also study the Old Testament because it is the inspired Word of God to train us in righteousness. And I'll just use plus R as an abbreviation for righteousness. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And of course, at that time, he's talking primarily about the Old Testament Scripture, the New Testament not yet being completed. It is inspired by God, and it's profitable to us for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Old Testament gives us hope, gives us encouragement, and gives us example, as well as warning. And we're reminded of this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, that the things that were written beforehand were written for our instruction. And also 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, reaffirm the fact that it's very important to study the Old Testament, but to study it in conjunction with and in the greater light that we have in the New Testament. The Old Testament is important because it reminds us that man needs a Savior. And all the way through the Old Testament, the eyes are turned forward to the coming of the promised Messiah, the one who would deliver mankind from his own condemnation. We've seen this in Genesis 3:15. It's picked up in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. And of course, Matthew chapter 1, verses 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall be called Emmanuel," in Matthew 1:23, meaning God with us. The study of the Scriptures are important because they help us to develop a biblical worldview. There are two ways that we can look at the world. One, we can look at the world and then see Scripture in light of the world. And if we do this, we take the statements of philosophers and the statements of scientists and psychologists and archaeologists and others, and in light of that, we filter the Bible so that we see the Bible from a humanistic worldview. That's not God's desire. God's desire is that we look first at the Scripture and then weigh all things and judge all things from the Scripture. Many people through the ages have jumped on some recent discovery of archaeology or some recent scientific discovery, and they thought that the Bible had been outmoded and outdated, only to find as the decades and the generations pass that science and archaeology and all of the true studies of human existence only affirm and reaffirm the truth of the Scripture, and oftentimes themselves are corrected by the Word of God. So the Word of God gives us a biblical worldview. And Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 5 talks about this. And of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 through 6, Paul talks about the fact that the Scripture and our knowledge of it is going to guide us in dealing with the world in which we live. It's been said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed by the New Testament, and that's certainly true. They go together. But for you and I, it's very important that as we study the Old Testament, we study it in light of the greater revelation of the New Testament. We have greater light than those people had. There are several great truths that are affirmed in both Testaments, and I think it would be worthwhile for us to look at those as well. Areas of agreement where we see the Old and the New Testament matching up and fulfilling one another. First of all, it's important that we understand that God is the same. Sometimes you hear people say the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. And this is inconsistent. It's the same God, but He is actually revealed in a greater light in the New Testament because of Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him." And of course, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, that's the Old Testament dispensation, today, that's the church age, and of course forever moving on into eternity future. In both Testaments, we see that God is love and wrath. Now, there are many areas of divine essence that we could look at that are extremes and apparent opposites, but love and wrath or love and judgment really go together. God is justice. The Old Testament scripture affirms again and again that He is a God of love, but He is also a God of justice, and He must deal with sin. He never deals with sin without first offering to the sinner the opportunity of redemption. So we see His love and also His judgment or His wrath revealed over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, we see it very clearly in the book of Romans, Romans 1, verse 18, Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but He goes on to say, after your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. So right there in two verses, we have the love of God and the wrath of God brought together. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, in John 3:16, we have the offer of salvation, but in John 3:36, he who rejects the Son abides under the wrath of God. So there is no inconsistency in recognizing the love of God and the wrath of God. These are seen in both Old and New Testament. Third, we find that the sin nature of man is the same. The sin nature of man, as Jeremiah tells us, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. And we see this coming through, of course, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. Adam has a son in his likeness. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We see man dead in trespasses and sins, and yet by God's matchless grace provided a way of salvation. We see the truth affirmed as well that salvation is always by grace through faith. This is true in, I'm running off the page, that's the word faith. You can take that from me. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Paul repeats this in Romans 4. Verse 3, and again in verse 23, Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Moses was saved by grace through faith. That's the only way that anyone ever comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And finally, spirituality is the same, although our provisions are greater. We have what Old Testament saints could only look for and long for. Peter says that they desired through the ages the things that have come down to us. They did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they did not have the filling of the Spirit as we know it. But essentially, the action of the believer in spirituality was the same, and that is to simply walk by faith. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. And as we walk by faith, we fulfill the principle of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and of course Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. What God asks of you and I day by day, even in some of the trials that we spoke about in our prayer request before class, what does God want us to do? When we fear the loss of a loved one, or when we see a loved one going through a time of illness, a time of infirmity, Possibly we're going through temptations or trials in our personal life. What does God want us to do? He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to live by faith and act by faith, and He often allows those trials to enter into our life to drive us to our knees and to drive us back to the Word. And there are many things that in our modern time we have really forgotten. Many practices that were a part of the life of believers in past times. We've forgotten what meditation means. We think of meditation only in terms of Eastern meditation or Oriental meditation, and even when the word comes up, people are uncomfortable, and yet meditation originated with the people of God. We ought not to let the religions of this world take something that rightly belongs to us and pervert and distort it without reclaiming it. And we've forgotten how to meditate. We've forgotten how to exercise what the Bible calls watching. Again and again, Jesus challenged His disciples to watch and pray, and yet we don't even know what that means. Down through the ages, the church called it keeping vigil. It meant that you spent time focusing on the problems that you're facing, focusing on the answers that are given in the Word, praying and waiting, and a part of prayer that we've forgotten. And we've forgotten how to pray in many cases. The part of prayer that we've forgotten about is the listening part. We mumble our prayers. We very rapidly go through a few hurried prayers and go our way. And we've spoken to God, but we haven't waited to listen to see what God has to say to us. And when Jesus talked about watching in prayer, that's what He was talking about. And it's a practice that we've forgotten. Our lives are too busy. We're too rushed going here and there to spend the time that we ought to spend. And while Stuart and Julia were here, this was an exercise that some of the ladies went through as they gathered together with Julia on her day of fasting. And this is what they do. They spend that day in exercises that strengthen the spirit. And the proof that these things work is a very simple thing to establish. Let you come under a time of tremendous testing, and you will do naturally the things that you ought to have been doing all along. You'll find that you lose your appetite in great grief. You'll find that you don't want to think about feeding the body. You want to feed the spirit. You want to feed the soul. You're driven to your knees. You cry out to God. And after you've expressed everything you can express and poured out your heart and soul, you still know that there's something left to be done. And so you wait and you find yourself just listening for the Spirit of God to guide you and bring to your memory principles from the Word of God and so on and so forth. And so you find yourself fasting. You find yourself praying real prayers. You find yourself watching in vigil and waiting. And oftentimes even giving is something that we do superficially and only of our excess until we find ourselves severely tried. And then all of a sudden these things become important. But you see, I've actually been thinking about teaching on these things a little bit before I depart, because these are exercises that we no longer engage in, and yet they're things that are a part and should be a part of our spiritual life, things that we do when we find ourselves under severe trial, and we find that they're the only things that can help us. Spirituality is walking by faith, and unfortunately sometimes we take our faith very superficially until we find ourselves in great trial. So I may slip a surprise in on you Sunday morning, and I may just spend a little bit of time teaching on those things because we've overlooked them. So these are the truths that are affirmed in the Testaments, and we come now in Genesis 6 to the flood, and I'm going to give you a quick overview of the flood, and I want to notice, first of all, the invasion of the sons of God. We're told that it came to pass, and this is actually a Hebrew idiom that speaks about the outworking of the plan of God in human experience in human history. Certainly is not just a circumstance. It didn't just so happen. It only appears to just so happen, or it appears to just come to pass, but it's all part and parcel of the marvelous plan of God. As men are multiplying on the face of the earth, there's a surplus of daughters that are being born to them. And it's at that point that we find the sons of God seeing the daughters of men. And taking, the word to take is lakak, and it has a very strong force. It is a word that means to seize. They seized and took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, we have to ask ourselves who the sons of God are, and the Hebrew here is B'nai HaElohim. It's only used four times in the Old Testament. It is not used in the same sense as Son of God is used in the New Testament to speak of a believer. Sons of God is found not only in this passage, but if you'll just turn with me to the book of Job, we'll find the other three examples where this phrase is used, and it helps us to interpret, because what we do instead of fanciful interpretation or wishful interpretation, we simply stick with what the Word of God says itself. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Now it's evident here that B'nai HaElohim is not talking about members of the human race, it's talking about the angelic realm. What we have here is an angelic convocation, and while Satan is a fallen creature and while he has been cast out of heaven, insofar as his original position is concerned, he still has access there. Scripture teaches that he has access there today. He's called in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before the throne of our God day and night. Possibly he's brought your name up along with mine on a multitude of occasions. The second reference that we have is in the second chapter in the first verse. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. This is our second reference outside the Genesis 6 passage. And then we turn to Job chapter 38. Our purpose is not to spend too much time with the Job passage other than simply to use it to identify who we're talking about. Here the Lord is contending with Job, speaking with Job, and he asks the question in Job 38 and verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, in those three references, you have, along with Genesis chapter 6, the only use of B'nai HaElohim in the Old Testament. That's a pretty strong case. If we believe that the Bible interprets the Bible, then we would take the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 in the same way that we find the sons of God in the passages of Job. But there's actually more biblical verification and vindication for that position. If, however, we just begin by assuming that we're dealing here with fallen angelic beings, we can begin to backtrack and we can begin to remember some things that were stated earlier at the fall of man. God said, "I will put hostility between you and the woman," speaking to Satan in the form of the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed." In other words, what's he declaring? He's declaring that there's going to be a special antagonism between Satan and his seed, those fallen angels that joined his rebellion. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 9 tells us that one-third of the angelic realm joined his rebellion, and that there would be an animosity and an antagonism and a hostility to the female of the species. The question is why? And the answer is in the promise, because her seed will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. The Messiah is coming. That's what the promise is saying there in Genesis 3:15. And he's not coming through the men. He's coming through the woman, unaided by the man, the first anticipation of the virgin birth. And therefore, your antagonism to him, the promised seed, the Savior of the world, is going to be reflected against the female of the species. But we have even more information than this. It tells us that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. If you hold your place here and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, we'll begin looking at three other passages that talk about this same event. I've referred to this before, but I'll just mention it again, that while I was in my study of biblical languages at Central Baptist College in Arkansas, I had an excellent language professor by the name of Joel Slayton, and he actually had his doctorate in the biblical languages, and he was a real scholar in the area of Hebrew and Greek. As we were going through our Hebrew translation class, we had to translate the first 11 or 12 chapters of the book of Genesis, and we got to Genesis 6, and he and the only other student that was still in the Hebrew class, a young lady, were discussing who the sons of God were, and they held to the position that it was the godly line of Seth. And I simply held my peace until I was asked what my position was. And I said, well, will you give me a few moments to develop the thought? And he said, certainly. And so we looked at the passage. We looked at the Job references I've given you. And then we looked at these passages. And when we got done, and we looked at them all in Hebrew and Greek, he sat there and he just stroked his chin and he just looked and looked and looked for the longest time. And then he looked up and he said, I just don't know what to say. And part of his problem was that he belonged to a denomination that was very opposed to the position that I presented. And he knew that if he held my position, he'd lose his position in the college, he'd lose his position in the denomination, and it would have been a very, very costly decision. But I think he saw what I was pointing out and what I'm going to point out to you here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once, the word meaning once for all, for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. By whom, that is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now this is not a second chance of salvation for people who are lost and died before. This is not purgatory, as the Catholics preach. These are spirits who are in prison. They're going to be referred to again in 2 Peter and in the book of Jude, where they're not called spirits, they're called angels. He says that of these spirits in prison, they were formerly disobedient. When? When once, that once includes 120 years, the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. He goes on to tell us that the ark and the deliverance of Noah is a picture, an antitype, he calls it, of that which now saves us, even baptism. He's not talking about water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit that unites us with Christ. He says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God baptizes us into union with Jesus Christ, we share in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And on the basis of that, we have a good conscience toward God. But the thing I want to point out here is simply this. The spirits in prison are spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. So if you just tack together in your mind the accumulation of information, the sons of God took daughters of men. Sometime during those days of Noah, there were spirits that were disobedient, spirits that rebelled against the plan and the purpose of God during the time of Noah. Who were they? Well, apparently they were the sons of God that are mentioned. Further information is given as we turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned. Now what I'd like you to do is just try to keep a running tally in your mind of some of the terms and titles that are being used. Genesis 6, we have sons of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, we have spirits disobedient. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, God did not spare the angels who sinned. But it says He cast them down to hell. Now the word hell is really a mistranslation because it's the Greek word Tartarus. Tartarus is not hell. Tartarus is the bottomless pit. Tartarus is not a place where humans go. Tartarus is a place where fallen angels go. And God cast them down to Tartarus, these angels who sinned, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And, verse 5, connecting His judgment of these angels who sinned, He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood on the world of the ungodly. And then, of course, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. There's a reason that Sodom and Gomorrah are connected here. We'll see that in just a moment. But we've gone from sons of God to spirits who are disobedient to angels who sinned. Now let's look at the book of Jude. I know I'm running pretty rapidly here. I'm just trying to get through enough of it so that you have a full meal of it. But I will stop if you have a question in just a moment. Book of Jude. Jude verse 5. I want to remind you, he says, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. So now we have angels who left or forsook their domain. They left the place where they were to remain, and they went someplace they were not to go. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains. We see the similarity with the words of 2 Peter chapter 2. Under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As, and this little word as is significant, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner. Now those little phrases, as and in like manner, refer back to the angels. And they connect the angels in some way to what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what is the parallel? What is the link? Well, we find it. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in the same way. The word homoios is a word that means in the same way. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh. In other words, what happened in a human way in Sodom and Gomorrah happened with the angels, sons of God, disobedient spirits, angels who sinned, angels who left their domain, did not retain their abode. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah who went after strange flesh. So by the time you add all of this up, the evidence to me seems pretty compelling. That we're talking about fallen angels infiltrating the human race in Genesis chapter 6. And you know what? When you look at it that way, it's a pretty astounding fact, and it's pretty earth-shaking to consider such a thing, but it also sort of explains why God wiped out all of creation. I mean, the world has been many, many times a pretty bad place, but it's never been bad enough for God to simply wipe it from existence. But if you consider something as profound as the infiltration of the human race by fallen beings. We're not told how they accomplish this. We know that in heaven, angels neither are given in marriage nor marry, and so on and so forth. But that doesn't limit their capabilities, maybe working through people, through indwelling or whatever. We don't know the means by which this took place. But you can imagine the offspring of fallen angels and fallen man. And as you go back to Genesis chapter 6, it will explain what nothing else can explain that happened at that point of time in human history. Let's go.
Isn't there some scripture that says that well, at one stage God said that this couldn't happen again?
No.
Where he stopped it?
No. The flood. He said he would never again send a flood on the earth.
No, I don't mean that. I mean this angels and humanity.
If there is, I'm not familiar with it. No. In fact, remember that in both Peter and Jude, he says that they're being reserved for a day of judgment.
Yeah. Yeah. I understood at that time to materialize as human beings. I expect that to be, you know, to make it human beings. That's the way.
Yeah, but where does it say that?
That's
the question.
Yeah, well, I haven't looked for it until I come up with it, so I'm sure it's there.
Because if you'll remember in Revelation chapter 9 what happens. A star falls out of heaven. Apollyon, the destroyer, who has the key of what? Tartarus. And what does he do? He lets them out. They're reserved for judgment. They're going to be an instrument of judgment on this earth during the tribulation period. Again, it's not explained how. It's not explained in what means. It simply is an indication of some horrible things to come during the tribulation period.
So
remember, just before we get to you, Anna, there are a lot of things we're not told, and we need to be careful that we not go beyond what we're told. Go ahead.
In the Jude one, it says, "These he has reserved in custody in eternal chains until the thick gloom of outer darkness, until the judgment." So it almost sounds as if they're in chains,
They are in chains.
Now,
they're in prison.
Okay, so I sort of thought that they were the demons and the devils who kept us in the...
Okay, but remember, this is a segment of the fallen angels, not all of them. Remember that angels have different, for lack of a better term, races or nationalities. There are different kinds of angels. We don't know how many different kinds. There are a number of different names that are given to them. Seraphim, cherubim, watchers. They're given different titles. And in appearance, they appear different. Some have six wings. Some have two wings. So this is...
Once they came down onto earth, they wouldn't have been these beautiful creatures. They turned into ugly looking...
We don't know.
Oh, maybe I've been reading your comments.
But we do know what their offspring became. If we go back to Genesis 6, look at it, and I think it'll explain something else that's come down to us through history. The Lord makes a statement, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." He is indeed flesh. And that indicates a little bit of a contrast here. Yet his days will be 120 years. Now notice verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days. Now the word for giants is not really giant. It's the word Nephilim. Nephilim. From the verb nafal, it means fallen ones. So there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, fallen ones in the earth. And it says, also, after the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were mighty men of old, men of renown. How many of you ever heard of Hercules? Greek and Roman mythology. Where did it come from? And what was the idea behind the Greek and Roman mythology? The idea was that one of the gods came down and did what? Seized a beautiful woman. And having sexual intercourse, the woman conceives and bears a Superman. And I think that all our ancient mythology leads us right back to this. Men of old, mighty men, men of renown. These are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, the question that I have to ask, if you simply had godly women and ungodly men, would you have mighty men in the earth? Would you have men of supernatural strength? Would you have men of renown? Literally, it means men of the name or men whose names are known. No, you wouldn't. So I think it reinforces the fact of what we have here, which is a spiritual invasion. And why? An attempt to pervert the human race so the Savior couldn't come. If the human race could be thoroughly perverted, thoroughly deluded, there could be no Savior. If God promises a Savior and no Savior can come, who wins in the conflict between God and Satan? The devil does. Because if God fails, and this should be a great encouragement to you and I, if God ever fails to fulfill one promise of His Word, the devil wins. The next time he's trying to convince you that God's not being faithful, you need to realize something. He's banking on the only hope he has. It's one of the reasons he's trying so hard to destroy the nation of Israel right now. After 2,000 years of being off the center stage of history, the nation of Israel comes back onto the scene just as God said it would. And he's brought them back, as Ezekiel said, in unbelief. They're still unsaved. They're still unenlightened. They don't know their Savior, their Messiah. But if that nation continues to exist, and if their eyes are open, then what happens? Obviously, it leads into the time of tribulation, the awakening of the nation of Israel, the sending out of 144,000, and he loses once again. So he's got to try very hard to wipe that nation off the face of the earth. And he'll continue to try to do that. Let's look at what happened as a result of this. It says in verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In other words, we now have creatures, for lack of a better term, the offspring that we see here, who can't think a good thought, can't think a kind thought, can't have a good motive. In a sense, I guess you could use the illustration or the term twice fallen. Fallen angels, fallen men, reproducing by some means we know nothing of. The Lord was sorry. Again, a term that describes God's actions in human language, that He made man on the earth and He was grieved in His heart. The Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made them." Now, the marvelous thing here is that as we look at the after effects of intensified evil, increasing evil throughout the entire human race that necessitates, that demands divine judgment, something so awful, something so horrible, something so much worse than you and I even know today, that God says, "I've got to put a stop to this, and in order to do it, I have to annihilate everything that breathes." That's pretty intense. That's pretty comprehensive. But there's a little conjunction of contrast there in verse 8. In contrast to the world, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, when it says Noah found grace, I want to remember that nothing ever finds grace but faith. The only thing that ever finds the grace of God is faith. Where there's faith, grace will be found. And Noah found grace. You find what you look for, don't you? What does faith look for? Faith looks for God's grace. It looks for undeserved divine blessing, unmerited favor, and that's exactly what grace is. And so in saying that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we recognize here that there are three things that we have that Noah also had. Number one, Noah found justification by faith. Notice that it says that Noah was a just man. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. It means that he was declared righteous on the basis of his faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Why? Because we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The second thing Noah has is sanctification. Not only is he saved, but he's also separated, set apart to God. Noah was perfect in his generations. Now, what does that mean? We know that Noah wasn't a sinless man. We know that Noah had a sin nature. So what does it mean when it says he was perfect in his generations? Well, the Hebrew word here is tamim, and it means complete. The word generations refers to his lineage. And therefore, what it's saying is he was complete in his lineage, or perfect in his lineage, in his genealogy. The idea that I take from this is that there was no pollution of this infiltration that affected the line of Noah. Noah and his family were set apart from the rest of the earth, sanctified for the will and the purpose of God. And the third thing that we notice is Noah's spirituality. Noah walked with God. He was a spiritual man. And his spirituality, his walk with God, is shown in that he does everything according to the Word of God. When God speaks to him, when God communicates to him, even though he's talking about things that Noah's never seen, that the world has never seen, yet Noah acts in faith and does according to the will of God. The Lord tells Noah to do something very strange. We see in verse 11 and 12 some more of the after effects of this infiltration. The earth was corrupt. The word means polluted. Before God, the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The exception, of course, is Noah and his family. You and I live in a pretty horrendous time in human history, and there are terrible things that go on all around us. But we need to look back and realize that men and women of faith have always lived in these kind of times, and they've triumphed. And therefore, we can't excuse ourselves because of the coldness of the time in which we live, because of the hardness of men's hearts, because of the depravity of society. We're still called to walk with God and to walk in faith and to live a life that's going to honor and glorify Him through obedience. So God says to Noah in verse 13, and I'm going to skip over some sections here fairly rapidly, "The end of all flesh is before me. The earth is filled with violence through them," that is, through the offspring. "Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make me an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." And here we have, of course, Noah called to design not really a boat. The ark was not a boat, it was a box. It was made of gopher wood covered with pitch. The word "with pitch" is the same root that is used later for atonement. That ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way in, and you can only enter by the call of God. And when God calls you in and you enter in, He shuts you in and He seals the door. And it's a picture of our security in Jesus Christ. The ark was 135 meters long, 22.5 meters wide, 13.5 meters high, and it had a volume of 41,000 cubic meters. Three stories on the ark, enough to hold Noah and his family, two of every creature that the Lord called of the species that were on the earth, and lots and lots and lots of spare room for other people who would have, or at least could have, entered. So the idea is, had anyone wanted to be there, there was room in the ark. And there's certainly room in Jesus Christ. The size of the ark and the room of the ark, the opportunity that people had to enter into it, is simply a reminder that Christ died for every member of the human race. Anyone who desires salvation can have it. Whosoever will may come is the invitation. But of course, men turn their backs. Now I want you to notice, chapter 7 begins, the Lord, of course, tells Noah about the covenant that He's going to set with him and the animals that are going to come. And in verse 1 of the 7th chapter, the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." God is going to bring the animals to him. And verse 5 says, "Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Verse 11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." This would have been a cataclysmic explosion, a massive hydraulic explosion of water from above and beneath. And of course, Noah entered into the ark in verse 15, "Two by two of all the flesh with the breath of life that entered, male and female of the flesh, went in as God commanded." And notice the last phrase, "the Lord shut him in." So what I would like to leave you with is just a very quick statement about the ark. As we look at it, we can actually see some tremendous lessons, and I'll put them in this way. Historically, the ark has lessons historically. It's an actual fact of history affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw at the beginning in Matthew 24, 37 to 39. It was affirmed by the prophets. Isaiah speaks of it in Isaiah 54 and verse 9. It was affirmed by the apostles. We've seen the passages in 1 Peter 3:20, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It's a fact of history. Secondly, typically, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, there is a picture in the ark of our salvation in Christ. Noah, of course, means rest. Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And it's a very beautiful picture in the story of the ark between Enoch and Noah, because Enoch walked with God and he was not. God took him shortly before the flood came. Noah walks with God, but he has to go through the flood. Enoch is a picture of the church. Noah is a picture of the generation of Jewish believers in the tribulation. Not only historically and typically, but prophetically, the ark has lessons for us. Once again, going back to our first reference, and we can use a different one, Luke 17:26, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." And the last summary illustration is the lesson of the ark practically. And that is, Noah had a ministry, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, a preacher of righteousness, communicating the gospel and calling people into the ark. A picture of the task before you and I. We are here and we know judgment is coming. We know that even though it's going to take a form unseen and unanticipated by men ever before, the tribulation will be a time such as the earth has never seen before nor ever shall see after, followed by the second advent of Jesus Christ and His judgment on the earth. So why are we here? We're here as preachers of righteousness. And that responsibility falls on each and every one of us. In our own missionary field, our sphere of influence, our friends, our family, our relatives, those that we rub shoulders with, we have the opportunity, these people that are, these some 35, 40 people that are listed on the board, people for the most part without Christ and therefore without hope. Why are we here? We're here to warn them of the judgment to come. We're here to tell them that there's only one way of salvation. That door into the ark is John chapter 16, John 16 and verse 3, when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about going and preparing a place for them and so on and so forth. And then He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man is going to come but through Me. I'm the door, He says in John chapter 10. You have to enter in and go out and find eternal life. So this is the purpose for which we're here. This is the opportunity that we have. And you know, the enemy will do everything that he can to keep you and I from simply opening our mouth. He'll try to keep us dumb. He'll try to keep us silent. He'll try to keep us distracted. He'll try to get us caught up in other things. But why are we here? We're here to be able to proclaim the marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ. Clem.
Yes,